Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. So they returned home to Ramah without Samuel, and the child became the Lord's helper, for he assisted in Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were evil men who didn't love the Lord. Oh, by the way, I'm covering this in the Living Bible, so bear with me if you've got a different version. It was their regular practice to send out a servant whenever anyone was offering a sacrifice, and while the flesh of the sacrificed animal was boiling, the servant would put in a three-pronged flesh hook into the pot and demand that whatever was brought up was given to Eli's sons. They treated all the Israelites in this way when they came to Shiloh to worship. Sometimes the servant would come even before the rite of burning the fat on the altar had been performed, and he would demand raw meat before it was boiled so that it could be used for roasting. And if the man offering the sacrifice replied, "Take as much as you want, but the fat must be first burned, as the law requires," the servant would say, "No, give it to me, or I'll take it by force." So the sin of these young men were very great in the eyes of the Lord, for they treated the people's offerings to the Lord with contempt. Samuel, though only a child, was the Lord's helper and wore a little linen robe just like the priests. Each year his mother made a little coat for him and brought it to him when she came with her husband for the sacrifice. Before they returned home, Eli would bless Elkanah and Hannah and ask God to give them other children to take the place of his one that he had given, that they had given to the Lord. And the Lord gave Hannah three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the service of the Lord. Eli was now very old, but he was aware of what was going on around him. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. "I've been hearing terrible reports of the Lord's people about what you are doing," Eli told his sons. "It's an awful thing to make the Lord's people sin. Ordinary sin receives heavy punishment, but how much more this sin of yours, which has been committed against the Lord?" But they wouldn't listen to their father, and the Lord was already planning to kill them. Little Samuel was growing in two ways. He was getting taller, and he was becoming everyone's favorite. He was favorite in the Lord's, too. One day, a prophet came to Eli and gave him a message from the Lord. "Didn't I demonstrate my power when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt? Didn't I choose your ancestor Levi from among all the brothers to be my priest and to sacrifice upon my altar and to burn incense and to wear a priestly robe as he served me? Didn't I assign the sacrificial offerings to you priests? Then why are you so greedy with all the other offerings that are being brought to me? Why have you honored your sons more than me? For you and they have become fat from the best of the offerings of my people. Therefore, I, the Lord of God of Israel, declare that although I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priests, it is ridiculous to think that what you are doing can continue. I will honor only those who honor me. I will despise those who despise me. I'll put an end to your family so that it'll no longer serve as priests. Every member will die before his time. None shall live to be old. You will envy the prosperity I will give my people, but you and your family will be in distress and need. Not one of them will live out his days. Those who are left alive will live in sadness and grief, and their children shall die by the sword. And to prove that what I've said will all come true, I'll cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. Then I'll raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do whatever I tell him to do. I'll bless his descendants, and his family shall be the priest to my kings forever. Then all your descendants shall bow before him, begging for money and food. Please, they'll say, give me a job among the priests so I'll have enough to eat. Meanwhile, little Samuel was helping the Lord by assisting Eli. Messages from the Lord were very rare in those days, but one night after Eli had gone to bed, he was almost blind with age by now, and Samuel was sleeping in the temple near the ark, and the Lord called out, "Samuel, Samuel." "Yes," Samuel said, "what is it?" He jumped up and he ran to Eli. "Here I am, what do you want?" he asked. "I didn't call you," Eli said. "Go on back to bed." So he did, and then the Lord called again, "Samuel." And again Samuel jumped up and he ran to Eli. "Yes," he asked, "what do you need?" "No, I didn't call you, my son. Go on back to bed." Samuel had never heard a message from Jehovah before, so now the Lord called a third time, and once more Samuel jumped up and ran to Eli. "Yes," he asked, "what do you need?" Then Eli realized it was the Lord who had spoken to the child. So he said to Samuel, "Go and lie down again, and if he calls again, say, 'Yes, Lord, I'm listening.'" So Samuel went back to bed, and the Lord called and came as he did before. "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel replied, "Yes, I'm listening." The Lord said to Samuel, I'm going to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to do all the dreadful things I warned Eli about. If I've continually threatened him and his entire family with punishment because of his sons, they're blaspheming God, and he doesn't stop them. So I have vowed that the sons of Eli and the sons and his sons shall never be forgiven by sacrifices and offerings. Samuel stayed in bed until morning, and then he opened the doors of the temple as usual. He's afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him. But Eli called him. My son, he said, what did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God punish you if you hide anything from me. So Samuel told him what the Lord had said. It is the Lord's will, Eli said. Let him do what he thinks is best. As Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and the people listened carefully to his advice. And all of Israel, from one end of the land to the other, knew that Samuel was going to be the prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord began to give messages to him there in the tabernacle of Shiloh, and he passed them on to the people of Israel. At that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines, and the Israel army was camped near Ebenezer, the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines defeated Israel, killing 4,000 of them. After the battle was over, the army of Israel returned to their camp, and the leaders discussed why the Lord had let them be defeated. Let's bring the ark here from Shiloh, they said. If we carry it into battle with us, the Lord will be among us, and he will surely save us from our enemies. So they sent for the ark of the Lord of heaven, who was enthroned above the angels. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, accompanied it into the battle. When the Israelites saw the ark coming, their shout of joy was so loud it almost made the ground shake. What's going on? The Philistines asked. What's all the shouting about over in the camp of the Hebrews? When they were told it was because the ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. God has come into their camp, they cried out. Woe upon us, for we have never had to face anything like this before. Who can save us from the mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the dark wilderness. Fight as you never have before, O Philistines, or we will become their slaves just as they have been ours. So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. 30,000 men of Israel died that day, and the remainder fled to their tents, and the ark of God was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battle and arrived at Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Eli was waiting beside the road to hear the news of the battle, for his heart trembled at the safety of the ark of God. As a messenger from the battlefront arrived and told him what had happened, a great cry arose throughout the city. What is all the noise about? Eli asked, and the messenger rushed over to Eli and told him what had happened. Eli was 98 years old and was blind. I've just come from the battle, and I was here and I was there today, he told Eli. And Israel has been defeated, and thousands of the Israeli troops are dead on the battlefield. Hophni and Phinehas were killed too, and the ark has been captured. And when the messenger mentioned what had happened to the ark, Eli fell backwards from his seat beside the gate, and his neck was broken by the fall, and he died, for he was old and fat. He had judged Israel for 40 years. When Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant, heard that the ark had been captured and that her husband and father-in-law were dead, her labor pains suddenly began. Just before she died, the women who were attending her told her that everything was all right and that the baby was a boy, but she did not reply or respond in any way. And then she murmured, "Name the child Ichabod, for Israel's glory is gone." Ichabod means there is no glory. She named him this because the ark of God had been captured, and because her husband and her father-in-law were dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we thank you for what you've given us here. May we accept it and see it, Lord, as your word, and not just merely as a story from the Old Testament. We pray that you would speak to us through this, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us what it is that you have out of this text. You've been very faithful in the past, and you have guided us and helped us to find application consistently through your Old Testament. May you do so again tonight, and we praise your name. Amen. One of the greater issues of the greater church at large, and I think as well as this specific church over the years, what seems to be one of the major points of struggle is what I see as an often prima donna attitude towards the issue of parenting. I wish I could say that we were different here, but we're not. It finally came to the point where, as your senior pastor, I gave up on trying to teach any classes on it because nobody was really interested. Problem is that for so many times, I think, not just on this issue, but in spiritual issues as a whole, I think oftentimes we get to a point where we don't let anyone speak into our lives anymore. There seems to be a few points that we hold in our lives as being personally sacred that nobody gets to touch. We'll allow people to counsel us on many things, but there's a few things that you just don't get to touch. More often than not, parenting is one of those. So I think it seems today that overall counsel, like areas of discipline and freedoms and schooling and church interaction, they are not well accepted. I am in a unique position, for once, on this subject, because as a non-parent, I am able to kind of step back and see this subject through perhaps different eyes than you do if you're a parent today. I'm seeing in a more clinical or objective terms. I don't come into the subject with the same passionate, if not obstinate, response that the average parent has towards this issue because I don't have any kids. From my perspective, it seems, frankly, that a lot of parents, I'm going to be blunt with you, don't seem to really love their children all that much. You say, well, that's cold, that's harsh, that's mean. Well, I'm just telling you from my position and my view as a pastor. Certainly, if I had kids today in this society, I can promise you all my cards would be on the table. From afar, the subject matter scares me to death. Childbearing. I mean, if I had kids, I figure that all perspectives, all counseling volleys would be welcome, especially those who had perhaps would have the tendency of success in that area. I would be, quite frankly, not only willing, but I'd be seeking that counsel. Yet I think that we tend to believe when it comes to parenting that the struggles, the rebellion, the volcanic pride that is spewed forth, you know, from other people's kids, well, we had the attitude always, well, that's not going to happen to mine. Well, I don't know if we would say so publicly, but we tend to think, well, you know, I can see why that might happen in that family, you know, this reason or that reason, but that won't happen to my kids. Not my kids. My kids are different. And again, that gamble to me smacks of arrogant self-involvement. It smacks of a willingness to risk the eternal standing of your children's before God for the sake of appearance and status. Which again leads me back to, that doesn't sound like you love your children all that much. Now, that attitude, that heart, you need to understand tonight, fails to take on the aspect of scriptural directives. Now, I realize, again, we tend to offer excuses why we can't do something. We always do that in whatever aspect of God's demands. Well, you don't understand. You don't. My situation's different. I'm in a special scenario. I got a special dispensation. I'm not able to do that. And then the list goes on. We always have excuses. But in the truth is, it is rather why we won't, not why we can't. Because God's not going to ask you to do something that is impossible to do. That would be calling God a liar. So apparently, many of us tonight have trumped even deity when it comes to our child-rearing methods. So I guess I shouldn't feel so bad when I feel that my counsel as a senior pastor here is rejected. Now, you might be sitting there tonight and your attitude might just be, you tell them, Pastor. And the reason why you have that attitude is because you think I'm talking about their kids, not your kids. The priest Eli was that kind of man. I mean, what little we know about him certainly leads me to believe without too much extrapolation that he was on many levels a very committed priest and a gentle soul. He was a quote-unquote a good man. But when it came time to rein in his children, it seems that this was for him a personal blind spot. Now, if you weren't raised in a fashion maybe similar to mine, you may not realize tonight that preachers' kids are famous for rebellion and behavior problems. Okay? I don't know if you've ever known any. I've known lots. Through all my years of growing up in the church, because my dad was a Sunday school superintendent of the church I went to all my life, and my dad just absolutely was passionate about children. Loved children. He always looked at me and said, I don't know what happened to you. So, we loved kids. He and my stepmom took in foster kids until the day he died. There were kids in the house, foster kids in the house when he died. And they purposely chose the problem ones. And my old man was not a big man. I mean, he's just a little guy like this, you know. And yet he would take on guys, young men, who could probably beat him if they wanted to. He loved kids. I know what it was like to be around all these kids and running in those circles. And I knew a lot of preachers' kids as I was growing up, and they could be some of the wildest kids. I was friends with lots of them, and I finally married one. I dated five preacher's daughters. I was doomed. Okay. I picked the best of the lot, I think. So all the other dads were just like, whew, dodge that bullet, you know. So certainly preacher's kids can be disastrous in many cases. Maybe, you know, and I've read a lot about this, and there's a lot of theories out there, maybe the pastors are just too busy dealing with the church. They need to be dealing more with their families. They need to be dealing more with their own kids instead of dealing with other people's kids. Maybe it's in just a case of extreme warfare. If you're not active in ministry, you don't know that those who are active in ministry are just inclined to receive a greater degree of spiritual warfare than those who are not. Maybe it's because pastors are no more willing to seek and receive counsel concerning their kids for the same fleshly reasons as the rest of us. I don't know. The scriptural account here tells us that Eli had many excellent character qualities. And again, it seems like he was a moral man. I tell you that because I don't want you to get the idea that as I discuss this issue tonight, and I guess some would see, may say rather harshly, I don't want to paint the picture that somehow you're a terrible person. I don't think Eli was a terrible person. There was no record of terrible sin on his part. I mean, I don't think he was a drunk. He didn't steal. He didn't lie. He didn't swear. He didn't divorce his wife. No record of him committing adultery. He didn't abuse his children. His dealings with Samuel, as Samuel came in to the temple and began to grow there was no jealousy, there was no animosity towards Samuel, even though he knew that Samuel would one day become the spiritual leader of Israel. When Samuel revealed God's judgment against Eli, Eli responded quietly and he responded submissively and he said, "He's the Lord. Let him do what's good in his eyes." Furthermore, we read in this account that Eli had a very deep love for God. He had a deep care and love for the Ark of the Covenant that was the representation of the place of God. And for those of us that are pastors, you have to understand, we count the church maybe in a higher importance than the average person. Because see, for us that are in the ministry, we have given our lives to this. And so this, and what we're doing here, this is my life. I could have chosen to do anything. But I have chosen to do this. So for those in the ministry, you know that the house of God, the embodiment of the place where God resides, that's very important to us. And it was to Eli. Eli's heart was for the presence of God. And so when the ark was carried into battle, I mean, Eli was freaked out. I mean, he feared for what was going to happen to the ark. When he heard of the capture of the ark of God, he fell off his seat, broke his neck, and he died. But make no mistake that right up into his death, Eli cared very deeply about the things of God. Yet we would be mistaken tonight, and we would be, I guess, letting things pass that we cannot let pass if we were to look at Eli and not realize that he also had some issues. I mean, Eli failed deeply as a parent. And it would go on to overshadow all of his other notable characteristics. There are certain things within our lives that do that. He was passive and he was aloof. One of the biggest problems that we have in America today is passive men. It's been said that passivity is, quote, religion without reality, end quote. What does that mean? Well, that means that Eli was going through the motions of faith, but the fact was his life was void of the manifest of the real presence of God. In other words, he was a religious man. He was going through religious motions, but when the chips were down, when he needed to be a man of God, he failed to be a man of God. So despite what we claim, and we do so often, listen to me tonight, you cannot separate our actions from who we really are. We say we can, but we can't. A rebellious man is a rebel. A stubborn man is a mule. A prideful man is a fool. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what you want to believe in your mind, that is the reality. And I don't care how religious you are, if you're a prideful, arrogant fool, you will be remembered as a prideful, arrogant fool because you are a prideful, arrogant fool. But we want to say, no, my actions, they're different than what I really believe. That's a lie, and it is unholy lie of God. You cannot say that. The big struggle for all of us is to acknowledge this. The behavior of laziness, self-absorption, self-centeredness, pride simply says, that's who you are. And you will not be remembered by what you believe. You will be remembered by what you are. What do we remember about Eli? Bad parent. We need to acknowledge this evening, and I think every one of us, we need to acknowledge. I mean, really acknowledge, not just kiddingly, because we kid about it, but we need to acknowledge, parents, your kids are sinners. Every one of them. Left to their own path, they will be wicked and they will be self-absorbed. Why? Because that's the human condition. That's the natural tendency of all of us left unchecked from the garden right to today. How many of us today have wholesale rejected the biblical directive of raise up a child in the way that he shall go? Because we know better, because we're all hip. We got a better plan. We got a better plan than God. We have redefined the words train up, like the Bible directs. Now it fits the culture of our society today. And Christian, we should be ashamed. We're Christians. And we're trying to raise our kids like the world is raising their kids. So we treat our 13, 14, 15-year-old child like they're our friend. Not our kids. Or we pretend they're little adults. Or that it's okay to choose the responses and the actions according to their will. I mean, I had not having any kids and doing this for 20 to 25 years, now I've watched an awful lot of children come through here. I've heard it all. Our child's a good kid. And it's a sad, kind of twisted joke in my household. Because you guys know I'm kind of a news hound, and I wish I wasn't. Because there's nothing ever any good about the news. But every time, Bobby's mommy is there on the NBC Nightly News saying, but Bobby's a good boy. God, Bobby's a good boy. No, Bobby's not a good boy. Bobby's in a gang, and he just got shot dead because he was doing a drive-by, and he shot somebody else. No, Bobby's a bad boy. Well, Bobby's a good boy. No. But Christians, I expect that from the world. I don't expect that from other Christians, but I get the same thing. Yeah, I can understand that child, but not our child. We're letting our child make up their own decisions. Really? Yeah, we think that's best. Really? Because God didn't and God doesn't. Do you understand that tonight? The Bible tells us clearly and emphatically that you, parent, are to make the decisions and train up that child accordingly. I got it coming and going. I got parents who think that their child's too young to discipline, so the time that they get around to actually doing it, that child has developed an absolutely rebellious spirit. And they don't listen to anybody else about it. And then we get teenagers who are off playing video games. They don't have any chores, or they're involved in sports or extracurricular scholastic activities that preclude them from church and youth group and children's ministries. But it'll be okay. They'll find Jesus. They'll go to heaven. No, they won't. But we don't look around and go, let's see, what are the odds over the past few years around here? See, I don't have any kids, but I'm scared to death for yours. It's okay, Tim. I made it through school. It'll be fine. Yeah, it was different then. So suffice it to say that the list goes on and on here. And you can see that I'm passionate about this, and I have formulated some keen opinions on this, but I want you to understand this, that this comes from 25 years of witnessing this. I'm tired of the bloodbath. I've watched absolutely wicked behavior from children, and parents will support them in this, just like Eli. I don't know what to say. It just leaves a pastor aghast. Eli no doubt lost control of his kids long before the story opens up here in chapter 2. I mean, this kind of behavior isn't born overnight. I mean, they were involved in church, but they were anything but God's true children. They were physically present, but they were still evil to the bone. And all of us are so born, and unless we are born again, we are lost, just like the tens of millions of people who have gone on before us. And we cannot, listen, Christian, we cannot just hope for the best for our children. It's a war out there. We must actually raise them, train them, as Scripture mandates, if we call ourselves Christians. Verse 13 and 17 here, in our text, it says they demanded theirs before God got his. Now, where do you suppose these two boys learned that? So you have to understand, I've been some of you guys as pastors before your kids were born, and now they're like teenagers. So I've got to see the entire process. I'm pretty good testimony then. It's not like I just met you. Because the fact is, so oftentimes they learn this from their parents. Rebellious kids, rebellious parents. Marginally religious kids, marginally religious parents. Kids who don't serve God, parents who don't serve God. And it doesn't really matter whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's energies, no matter. We often show our kids that this me first is what's going to happen. And again, we as Christians should be ashamed of ourselves, and I can't speak for the rest of the world. I can only speak for this church, but it is discouraging. And we are overwhelmingly, hear me, JFP, overwhelmingly failing in the concept of seek first the kingdom of God. We're just flat out as a church refusing to accept that. Now, I'm not saying there's not a few of you, you're committed, and I got to make you go home. Get out of here, go home. But for the rest of us, we just go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to seek first the kingdom of God. And to do so would mean to encompass his pursuits, his directives, his church, his priorities, and his objectives. Because I want you to notice something. When we hear that, you want to say, hey, pastor, that you're passing judgment and you're really getting all up in my face here and you want to cry foul. You say, hey, I love Christ firstly. I love Christ supremely. But that's not what that verse says. It doesn't say seek first God, does it? What does the verse say? Seek first the kingdom of God. What's his kingdom? Again, his pursuits, his directives, his church, his priorities, his objectives. These are seeking first the kingdom of God. And for most of us as Christians, we say, no, I simply just will not do that. And we certainly do it with our children. No, we seek football first. Or cheerleading, or dance, or whatever it might be. That's what we seek first. We seek the kids' freedom first instead of God first. As if they got plenty of time, like it'll be okay. When in essence you're going, I guess God doesn't matter. It's okay, little Bobby, if you spend eternity in hell. It's not with me. And it shouldn't be with you. Chapter 2, verse 12 says that Eli's sons did not know the Lord. They were going through the motions. They did not know the Lord. Now look, we can just let our children grow up neutral so they can, quote, decide for themselves about God. That's kind of the hip thing now. We're just put them out there. We don't want to force Jesus on them. We're just going to let them decide themselves for the Lord. They're growing up in a world. It amazes me that I even have to point this out. They're growing up in a world that is extremely hostile towards God. They will not find God out there in the world. It's a battle you will lose. We must teach our children not just the rules of God, but his nature and his character and his history. God must be more than just a Ten Commandments. He must be a person. He must be the ultimate authority. And if there's no authority in your house, how will that child come to understand that concept? If you're just loosey-goosey free-for-all, then they're going to think God is loosey-goosey free-for-all. And that's not God. Our answer to this usually revolves around, again, around excuses and reasonings why we cannot at this time fulfill God's marching orders. And maybe you're sitting there going, yeah. What about me time? I mean, what about my need to mow the lawn and grocery shop? And listen, I'm going to warn you right now, don't ever pull that excuse on me. Because it's the biggest garbage excuse I have ever heard to not serve Jesus. That factually is not ever, ever the issue that prevents us from obedience. It's us. It's me. It's my heart. It's my flesh. Our hobbies, our fun, our excess, our careers, our pride. So listen, come and talk to me about that when you no longer have a TV. You got rid of it, okay? And all your toys are gone, and then we can actually dialogue about that. Otherwise, it's a lame excuse. Some of you have such a passion for sports or hunting. If you gave God half that, the kingdom would rock. But no. Fishing pole's more important. The gun's more important. Hobbies are more important. You do not love Jesus, firstly. And somebody needs to tell you that. And I guess as pastor, I'm elected. We, like Eli, by our sins of omission. You know what I mean, sins of omission? There's sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are the sins we commit. That's doing something wrong. The sins of omission is not doing what is right. And that's what we always lose. We forget that. That by not doing what we're supposed to do, that's a sin. We think, because we're not sleeping around and we're not snorting cocaine, that everything's all right with between us and God. And nothing could be further from the truth. So today we tend to make our children rebellious because we are rebellious. Because we cause our children to follow in the footsteps to become just like us. And Daddy, they become just like you. I can see it. They get away from you and I can hear them talk. They talk like you. They stand like you. They wear clothes. God help us, they listen to country music like you. Our priorities become their priorities. Now, Eli's failure to put a stop to this made these boys, now, agreed, men really at this point, no doubt feel that they could do what they wanted. I mean, they must have thought, well, it didn't really matter what Daddy was saying. It wasn't a big deal. And the greatest offense of all in all this is that they would be led to believe that what God directed now would take a backseat to what they wanted. And how many of us are teaching our children that? That what God wants is going to take a backseat to what I want. That's a hellish mixture, gang. And it is sure to kill them. Maybe if only eternally, after a lifetime of misery and sexual promiscuity and chasing the dollar and hurting everybody that gets in the way. Why? Because you lived a lifetime of misery and sexual promiscuity and chasing the dollar and hurting everyone that would get in your way. We claim that these men are just that. We say, well, they're adults now. So, you know, Eli doesn't have anything to say about that. We're no longer responsible for them. But you know what? You're kidding yourself. And in reality, we're dodging the blame. Now, I realize some of you have adult kids. But I think some of you need to go find those adult kids. And you need to apologize and repent to them. Certainly, there are instances where their parents and parenting was exemplary and the kids still went south. I'm not trying to paint a picture. That's not the case sometimes. But the reality is, we cannot live a sloppy life and truthfully expect our kids to grow up differently. It's just not going to happen. No doubt these boys of Eli had juvie records. We don't know that, but I'd be willing to bet on it. No doubt there was an attitude of, hey, we're preacher's kids, you know, so, you know, we go to church, everything's all right. And sadly, as long as I'm at a church, it doesn't matter, you know. Like, it doesn't really matter. You know, as long as they're in a church, they'll be okay. Yeah, that works. I don't know on what planet, but it must work, right? Eli seemed to be, as I said, a good and gentle man. But he was also a very weak man. A very prideful man. And his weakness was his undoing, and his pride was his undoing. Not grave sins. Not manifest evil. That wasn't his undoing. It was his weakness to do what was right. Sins of omission. Too weak to take a stand for God. Too weak to do what he knew what he was supposed to do. Easier to run and hide. Gentlemen, do you know how hard it is for these single ladies over here to find one of you that have got the integrity and the godly manhood to stand up and be a leading person in their lives? Do you think they just want to be single all their lives? It's a tragedy in our age. We fail to be real men of God, to be humble, to be other-centered, to be transparent in our lives, to be upright when we're not in public. Some of the people in this church have been caught repeatedly in lies, and they think that no one notices that you're lying. Well, everybody knows you're a liar. So we fail to grasp the call to be a man. Ladies, some of you fail to grasp the call to be a godly woman. I've watched some of you demand your own way, force what you want. Or you take the low road and then you just roll over into spiritual timidity. You allow your families and your marriages to crumble and then you just claim, well, I'm just being submissive. No, there's a difference between coward and submissive. This is not a matter of excessive dominance in the house. I'm not telling you, gentlemen, to go home and be a thug. This is not about tight control as much as it is about faithful example. But you cannot expect that your child will place God first in your life if you do not. And many of you have already reaped the consequences of that. If you let them choose what they want to do as an at-home teenager, then they will ultimately do wrong. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says we are wicked, wicked hearts. Who can know them? In fact, uses the word desperately wicked. So, shall we go with the Bible or shall we go with you today? Since the Garden of Eden, it's been that way. So what are we to do? Train, train, train. Not tell, tell, tell. Train, train, train. That lead. Because frankly, our children are little mirrors of our home life, whether we want to admit it or not. I can look at your kids and I can tell how things are in your house. Children are incredibly observant, but poor interpreters. You ever heard that phrase? Incredibly observant, but poor interpreters. So don't expect them to magically be more than you are. Certain rules must be given. Obedience must be demanded. Because, parent, you will be held accountable. You will be judged by God and how you played that hand. We take it flippantly. We think having a baby is getting a puppy. That's not a puppy. I mean, I'm not going to be judged in heaven by how I treated my puppy or how many steaks that dog steals. You know, but I tell you one thing. You will be judged by your children and what you did concerning them. I'm not advocating today that a child should not have freedoms or a child should not have decision abilities. But those freedoms are often, we often give them out because they're our kids. Well, you know, we can trust our kids. Because they're better than everyone else. And ultimately, we can condemn them to hell by doing so. In my life, I always felt that my father was like God in dealing with me. He gave me opportunities, but they were based on my behavior. You say, wait a minute. Are you saying that, you know, that that's a works-oriented salvation? No, I didn't say that I get to be my dad's kid by how I behave. That's not what I said. I'm his kid, period. But the experiences and the freedom and the honors and all these things I get to do in life was based on my freedom. And listen, if you think that the grace of God means that our behavior and our response to him has no bearing on our free movement and joys, and the level of self-determination, you're kidding yourself, because the reality is, that's a fact. See, the Bible says, when you are faithful in the small things, he entrusts you in the big things. Oh, that's right. The Bible does say that. That's right. So shouldn't we raise our kids the same way? Paul the Apostle, he didn't confuse grace with the freedom to sin. He was very emphatic about that, and I think we need to be very careful. God is not looking the other way. He's not ignoring sin. Eventually, these sons of Eli would die because of their actions. My dad was an extremely supportive father. He was a simple man. He was not well educated. He finished the eighth grade. Born and raised in the Ozark Mountains, he was every bit as the man you would expect him to be then. But he was a no-nonsense guy either. He was honest. He was blunt with his counsel. So I can blame him, right? But he also was tender and loving and vulnerable. And on more than one occasion, he would be broken to tears talking to me about his God. And as a young man, I will never forget. My dad also practiced discipline with no compromise and no apology. When my dad's belt came off, the discussion was over. Today, oh, that's terrible. You'll get kicked off the Vikings. But here I sit. Here I sit. Now maybe God is different with you, but that's exactly how God is with me. And if God's never taken off his belt with you, then you don't know him very well. My dad was never my friend. He was always my dad. When we make our kids our friends, we are shucking the responsibility and our God-given roles. Because really, when we do that, it's really about you. It is truthfully about your need to be liked and approved of more than your need to be obedient to God. God's not your buddy. You don't high-five God. Nor is God cool with how we live when we live in sin. No, God is your dad. So don't attempt to try to make him something else. He's our example, our perfect example when it comes to parenting. And we can either do it his way or we can do it the wrong way. And choice is ours. My God made me his child. My God made me a redeemed, reborn human. But my dad made me a man. So I caution you new parents. Do not bow down to the baby God. Because that baby God easily replaces the true God in many houses. Parents of adolescents, do not bow down to the kids will be kids God. Parents of teens, do not bow down to the But Johnny's parents let him, God. Eli's sin was to go against the spiritual concept of Matthew 10, 35 through 37. It says, he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christian parent, he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Ultimately, he and many of us simply love ourselves more than God or more than our sons and daughters. So it seems like many times God takes third at best. First it's me, then it's my kid, and God's way on down the line. And certainly the kingdom of God, don't have time. I'm busy. I got hobbies and I got things to do and, you know, I really don't have time. Okay, just understand that that's sin. Okay? So if you go that route, you're in sin. That's just the Bible. That's not me. I would be in sin to not tell you. Remember the passage about if I don't warn you, then I'm responsible? Yeah, I got enough problems with my own sin. I don't want to be burdened with you guys' sin too. The reality is today I look around, I see a lot of dads having baby tantrums and the children follow after them, doing the same. It is Christ who, according to Luke 1:17, turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. Gentlemen, at what point will you stand up and be the man you are called to be? Or will you just repeat history? And when our hearts are not that way, God is absent from the home and absent from the heart. I leave you tonight with this. Because you're loving these quotes, right? Winnie the Pooh, Aristotle. Tonight I've got General Douglas MacArthur. Okay. So I'm on a roll. Listen to what he said. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. A son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and the spur of difficulties and challenge. Here, let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here, let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clean, whose goal will be high. A son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men. One who will learn to laugh, yet never forget how to weep. One who will reach into the future, yet will never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious, yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility, so that he may always remember the simplicity of greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. Let's stand.